The song that Kayla and John led us in a few moments ago is completely against the Zeitgeist, German word that simply means the spirit of the age in which we live. But the reality is, it's not just the spirit of the age that we live in, it has always been the spirit of man. It's not a God-centered view that man has normally had. It is a man-centered view where everything in life is based on this kind of a statement. I'm going to live my life on my own terms. I'm going to live my life on my own terms. That doesn't just include purpose and agenda. It also has to do with religion and spirituality and salvation. Now, we're not hurrying through the Gospel of John. I realize we've been in the Gospel of John for weeks, and somebody feels probably like it's been years, but I hope that you don't feel like we've been going too slow. Do you think we've been going too slow? Thank you. If somebody yelled out yes, I don't know what I would have done. But anyway, we're walking verse by verse, chapter through chapter in the Gospel of John that we may understand it, apply it, and go away from here different than the way that we came. And in John chapter 6, we're going to cover a very large swath of Scripture today. And in doing so, we're going to begin in chapter 6, verse 22, and go all the way through chapter 58. There'll be a lot of scripture reading. I'll be reading the passage as I preach. And so you want to have your Bible open, either your printed copy or an electronic copy of God's Word. And I want you to follow along because you need to know where we are. In verses 22 through verse 31, we're going to start with what might be said as the opening introduction of this. And it really begins in verse 22 and goes all the way through verse 25. Now, if you're new and haven't been here the last week or two, you may not be aware, or if you maybe need to be reminded of where we are, Jesus has not only faced opposition by the religious crowd, he now is beginning to face persecution. And yet he goes into Galilee and he performs some amazing miracles. He had performed a miracle in Jerusalem. He performed the miracle of feeding 5,000 men plus the women and the children. And then Jesus sends his disciples on a boat across the Sea of Galilee. He goes up into the mountain to pray. A storm comes. Jesus comes in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the water. He stills the storm. The waves cease. He gets into the boat, the Bible says. And the scripture tells us that they said, this is, according to Matthew and Mark's account of the story, this is the Son of God, and they worshiped him. And then miraculously and immediately, time and distance is done away with, and they find themselves at the very place on the eastern side of the seashore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. The next day, people show up, and they're looking for Jesus. And this is where we are in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So it's the next day, and these crowds from all around made their way. They're following after. They're trying to get where Jesus is. And in a moment, Jesus is going to expose their hearts. Listen to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, if you're a note taker, there aren't notes on the app or the website, and I told the earlier crowd is it's not the media team's fault, it's Vicky's fault. She didn't finish this sermon in time this week, but no, it's not her fault, it's my fault. I really wrestled through this text, and I just wasn't ready to give the notes out on Thursday like I normally would be. But here's the statement that I want you to remember. Jesus knows your heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus knows your heart motive. And Jesus knew the heart motive of those that were in this crowd. And in the verses that are going to follow, he is going to invite them to salvation on God's terms. And that's what you need to understand this morning. God knows the motive of your heart, and the only way, listen to this, the only way that you can experience salvation is on God's terms. So two things that I want to do this morning is I want to begin with saying Jesus knows the motive of your heart. If you study the passage and you look all through the Gospel of John and you see this, you're going to see next week when we get into verse 66 that a lot of these people, they weren't following after Jesus anymore. They were false disciples. They were not true converts. They weren't really Christians. What does a false disciple look like? What draws someone to follow after Jesus like this? Well, sometimes they're drawn by the crowd. Crowds have a way of drawing people. I remember one day I was at Shoe Carnival, and do shoe carnivals even exist anymore? And so I was there, and all of a sudden I saw this crowd, and I heard all this noise, and what did I do? Did I ignore it and go shopping for shoes? No, I did like everybody else. I went to see what the crowd was all about. And it wasn't a big deal. They were throwing socks out, giving them away. I'm not sure why that was a big deal, but it drew a crowd. People are drawn to crowds. These people were drawn to the crowd. False disciples are often drawn by the supernatural. They had heard the miracles that Jesus had performed. Some of them had even seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. And so they wanted to see something happen that they had heard about, or they wanted to see something they had never been seeing before. But the fact of the matter is, false disciples are also drawn by the earthly benefits. You see, the crowd really didn't want to worship Jesus and serve him. They wanted Jesus to serve them. Look what it says in this passage in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. These people had been fed, their stomachs were full, and they were looking for Jesus to do it again and to be the breadbasket for them this day. And they were coming to Jesus. And I want to tell you something. Unfortunately, there are people who, in the name of Jesus, are drawing people and calling it Christianity, and it is a simple pseudo-Christianity that is simply a pasting over of self-help, man-centered religion that is all about me. False disciples are drawn by what satisfies their appetite. They're man-centered. Now, what about a true disciple? If you were to go back and read verses 15 through 21, you realize Jesus is deepening the faith of his disciples. And ultimately, a true disciple is made up of believers. The word believe indicates trust in, people who commit themselves to and trust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also followers, and I don't mean followers like these people that stood on the other side of the sea looking for Jesus for more loaves and fishes. I'm talking about followers who obey his teaching. True disciples are worshipers. They're like the disciples after they saw Jesus walking on water and getting into the boat. The Bible says they said, "This is the Son of God," and they worshiped him. True disciples are drawn by what satisfies the soul. But look what happens, verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now, when Jesus says the Father has set his seal on him, Jesus literally is saying, I am the Son of God, and I have been given the ability and authority because I'm the Lord of life. And so in verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? See, that's what a false religion does. That's what a false Christianity does. It says there's something that you can do to be a Christian. Islam says fast. For centuries, Catholicism told people to pay penance. Hinduism says torture your body, perform prodigies of physical endurance. And the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees said keep the law, and not just the Old Testament law, but all of the stuff we've added to it. You see, the difference is false disciples have a man-centered view of the world, and true disciples have a God-centered view of the world. There are all kinds of man-centered, quote, gospels offered today. I'm going to share with you what someone wrote about this. They say things like, God wants to make you rich and prosperous in this life. He may. He may not. Or God wants to heal you of every physical and emotional ailment. He may, but he may not. Or God wants to provide for whatever needs you feel that you have. You see how it's all man-centered? But how do these man-centered gospels differ from the true biblical God-centered gospel? A man-centered gospel defines our lives in terms of what we need or want most, but the gospel rightly recognizes that none of us fundamentally live to ourselves but to God, according to Romans 14. We don't live unto ourselves. We don't live life on our own terms. We believe and understand that there is a God in heaven, and He is at the center of the universe. I'm not. A man-centered gospel considers our needs and desires to be our most fundamental problems. Let me say this. Right now, everybody thinks they have a problem-solving answer to all of the social inequities and issues that we're facing in our culture. And I've got news for everyone. The answer is the gospel, the true gospel. As a matter of fact, on Wednesday nights, coming up in June and July, in this room, I'm going to offer a series of hard questions teachings that are going to address some of the critical issues that we're facing in a biblical worldview today. You may want to participate and see what God's Word says about some of these things. A man-centered gospel considers our needs and desires to be our most fundamental problem. The true gospel recognizes that to sin against God and face His wrath is the most fundamental problem imaginable. A man-centered gospel is based on our desires, our wants, our needs. The biblical gospel looks to the Bible to define our problems and God's solutions, the sin-bearing death and life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. The true gospel puts God at the center of the message and the center of our lives and the center of the entire universe because it's the truth. We live and die in a God-centered universe. And these people that came to Jesus, they said, so what are we going to do that we may do the works of God. In other words, what can I do to have this eternal life? How can I earn it? How can I achieve it? How can I accomplish this? What do you want me to do? We're like the rich young ruler that said to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus looks at these people with love, and not only does he know the motive of their heart, the motive of their heart was selfish. Their motive of their heart was simply to be fed. The motive of their heart was not to see him for who he really is. It was, how can Jesus meet our needs, rather than how can I see him as the Son of the living God and worship him? Point number one, Jesus knows your heart. The second thing that takes up the bulk of this text begins in this passage in John chapter 6. And if you really get to this passage and you look here in verse 30, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" So Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So now the second thing that you might want to write down is this: Jesus invites you to experience salvation on God's terms. So remember where we are. The people had been fed loaves and fishes. They followed Jesus around the lake and across the lake. They get there and they ask him, and Jesus said, "You just want food." He says, do the work of God, and that is that you believe in him whom he has sent. So what was their response? Was their response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? No, their response was, "Do another miracle. Come on, perform." You see, unbelief is never satisfied, no matter how much evidence that you give, if the heart motive is not honest and willing to truly know the truth. They went to Exodus chapter 16, and they reminded Jesus about the manna that was provided for them in the wilderness. Look what they say. "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Hey, Jesus, sure, you turned a few loaves of bread and a few little sardines into a meal for probably 15 to 20,000 people, but you only did that once. Moses fed us for 40 years in the wilderness. How about that? Unbelief is never satisfied, no matter what proof is given. So I want you to understand something. Jesus has to correct them, and he says in verse 32, this is where the sermon or the teaching begins from Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." I mean, these people were so messed up, they didn't even get the story right. It wasn't Moses that did anything, it was God. And then we begin the whole I am statement, the I ams that come from Jesus. I am the bread of life. You see, Jesus didn't just pull this out of the air. It was in the context of feeding the 5,000. It is in the context of trying to answer the problem questions that these people had when they were trying to figure out what they could do to earn eternal life. Jesus says, "I know the motive of your heart, and you need to understand something. You can only experience salvation on God's terms." What are God's terms? Well, there's a lot, but there's two things that I want to point out in this passage. First of all, the Bible says that salvation is initiated by God. Adrian Rogers, one of my heroes, preaching heroes, makes a powerful statement. "Don't get the idea that anybody can simply come of his own will and his own volition to Jesus Christ. No one could come, no one would come, except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given you the secret of life, and he has drawn you there himself." Salvation is initiated by God. Look in verse 37 at what he says in this passage. Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, Jesus says God initiates salvation in that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and be raised from the dead that we might have everlasting life. There's the person of Jesus Christ, and there's the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now look in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So how does God draw people to himself? How does God draw people? Well, he draws people through the work of the Holy Spirit. According to John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me read Adrian Rogers' statement one more time. Don't get the idea that anyone can simply come of his own will and his own volition to Jesus Christ. No one could come. No one would come except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given you the secret of life, and he has drawn you there to himself. God draws people through the working of his Holy Spirit. God draws people through the Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes himself known. The Bible says that Jesus, when he is exalted, he will draw people to himself. There's the witness of the Word in verse 45. Look at what it says. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you don't come to God on your own terms. God, here's how I want to be saved. God, here's when I want to be saved. God initiates salvation. God sent his Son, and he works and he woos and he draws people to himself through the working of his Holy Spirit, through the Word, but also through the witness of his gospel. John 12:32, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. I love Romans chapter 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that a powerful passage? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it goes on, and I want you to listen to what it says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. Listen to what Isaiah says. Lord, who has believed our report? So verse 17 is critical. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So God sent his Son. The Spirit of God is working to convict men of their lostness and need of a Savior. When the word of God is preached and the witness of the gospel is declared, God in the power of his Spirit draws men, and I believe that the scripture teaches us in this passage, they did not all heed the good news. Now, if you want to look at this passage is emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation, but in a moment, it's going to emphasize the responsibility that human beings have to believe. You say, Daryl, how do you figure that out? I can't. I know God sent his Son, and that God draws and he woos people. And I believe he wants desperately for all men to be saved. The scripture says, it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to have everlasting life. John 3:16, we all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is so glorious and so great that it's not only the witness of the Holy Spirit and his work, it's the witness and the work of the Word, it's the witness and the work of the gospel, but it's also the witness and the work of creation. In Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible makes it very clear. God has made salvation possible, but there are those that will reject and will not respond, and the Bible makes it clear there is no human being without excuse. But don't begin salvation with man. When you begin salvation with, this is how I want to be saved, this is the way I think that it should be done, I'm going to earn my way, I'm going to do what I think, or define salvation in your own terms. Not only is it not biblical, it denies the true gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God initiates salvation. Do you believe this? Yes, sir. Psalm 19 continues to remind us. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. As sure as the sun comes up every morning and the moon rises every night, I am telling you, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the creation cries out that there is a creator, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is dealing with people. They were not coming because they believed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They came because of what they thought he could do for them. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus does a lot for every one of us. Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
But there is a far cry difference between that and Jesus being treated like a vending machine. He is the sovereign God of heaven. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we will say together, Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. Joel says, salvation is of the Lord. I like what John Phillips said, the sovereignty of God in salvation results in the security of the believer. Isn't that a great statement? The sovereignty of God in salvation results in the security of the believer. Salvation, you have to come on God's terms. But not only does he initiate salvation, but the Bible says salvation involves a personal response by man. Now, there are three words that you could underline or highlight or look at over and over again in this passage. Believe, receive, and life. Notice what happens in this passage. The Bible says that Jesus, in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Remember the manna in Exodus chapter 16 that they asked Jesus to do another miracle like? Came down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus just told him about how to be saved. Jesus just gave them the answer that they really needed to hear. What must I do to be saved? The only thing that you can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior and Lord. Now, you would have thought they would have jumped up and down. They would have shouted. They would have screamed. They would have done all of these things. But no, what did they do? The Bible says in verse 41, they grumbled. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? In other words, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think that he is? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason that they didn't like him and the reason that they walked away from him was because they wouldn't bow down and believe and receive. So Jesus goes on. Don't grumble against yourselves, verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, here it is again, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm from the Father. Just like you wanted to reference the manna that came from heaven, I'm from the Father. I'm the true bread. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Aren't you glad that the gospel is for everyone and that whoever will believe may be saved? Isn't that good news? Then he takes up this metaphor again. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus hasn't even been crucified yet, and he's telling them, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to pay the price for you. Now, I want you to listen to this. The manna that they ate in the wilderness, their patriarchs, their matriarchs, the generations before them that ate the manna in the wilderness, the manna that came from heaven at that moment, it only sustained life. And the distinction that Jesus is making is that manna only sustained life. I am the bread from heaven that is the very source of life. There is a very clear distinction. You want something to sustain you in this life. I have come to give you very life itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Moses' bread was life sustaining, but it wasn't life giving. So salvation involves a personal response. Believe, receive, and you'll be given life. So in verse 52, they started arguing. How does this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, verse 53, and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Listen, when Jesus says, eat and drink, it is in parallel to believe and receive. When you believe and when you receive, listen to this. A person eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood, that is, partakes of Christ and receives him by receiving the word as taught by the Spirit. Christ is not talking about the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper or any other religious rite. He is simply saying, just as you look to physical bread to sustain your life, I am the bread that came from heaven that gives life. And only believing in me and receiving me as Savior and Lord will you live forever in heaven. So I close with verse 58. Look what it says. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Again, I say, Moses' bread was life-sustaining, but not life-giving. You can't satisfy your spiritual hunger, only Jesus can. You can't satisfy your spiritual thirst, only Jesus can. Ulysses S. Grant earned the nickname Unconditional Grant in 1862 for his response to the Confederate overtures at the Battle of Fort Donelson up here in Tennessee. Here was his quote. No terms except unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted. You see, the only way you can come to salvation is on God's terms. And God's terms are very simply this: God initiates salvation, and salvation involves a right response to the working of the Spirit in your heart and your life, to which you must believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep trying to come to God on your own terms, the Bible says, just as the manna from the fathers, they ate it and they died. If you try to come to God on your own terms, you will die in your sin. A tragic thing. But if you come to Jesus, he says, he who eats this bread will live forever. You know what the problem of these people in John 6 really was? They didn't want to surrender to Jesus as Lord. They didn't want to surrender to Jesus as Lord. I want you to listen to Spurgeon as the band gets ready for our invitation song. I love Spurgeon's writings. I love his sermons. Submit yourself, sinner. I pray you do it now. Submit yourself to God as your king. Throw down your weapons. Lower your crest and cast away those robes of pride. Surrender unconditionally and say, Lord God, I own you now to be king. No longer like stout-hearted Pharaoh will I ask, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But like one brought to his senses, I yield as reason and grace suggest. He goes on, he says, submit yourself to God's way of saving you. Now, God's way of saving you is by grace, not by your merit, by the blood of Jesus, not by your tears and suffering. He will justify you by your simply trusting Jesus now. Your proud heart does not admire the Lord's way of salvation. You stand up and say, how is this consistent with morality? As if you were the guardian of morality, as if the King of heaven and earth could not take care of moralities without assistance from you. Who are you to be all of a sudden the champion of morality? How dare you dream that the thrice holy God will not take care of that? He bids you trust his son Jesus. Will you do so or not? And that's the question. In this world where we fight so much to live our lives on our own terms, I'm the God of my life. I'm the Lord and Master over my own destiny. Jesus comes. And he says, that way is death. But if you put me at the center and you believe and receive me as Lord and as Christ, I give you life. And so much more than life eternal, life abundant. Would you stand this morning? I think whether you're online or in person, I'm speaking to people who are here this morning and you know you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can text, call, email, or you can come if you're in person right here to the altar and one of our pastors will talk with you about how to know Christ. Some of you need to join the church today. Maybe that's God's will, but I believe there are many Christians here this morning that you genuinely have trusted the Lord to be your Savior, but you're not really sure that He really gives you that great a life. And it's because you're still trying to live it on your own terms. I want to tell you, if you will surrender to His Lordship over every area, you will find that He is abundantly, graciously, wonderfully everything that gives you the real meaning and hope and purpose that this world can never give. Father, I pray that Your Spirit will lead. Lord, You do what You desire to do. I pray that many will come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory.
Just a moment longer, I want to ask you to just think about someone you know that needs Christ. I want you to ask God to put someone on your heart. I want you to pray for that individual. I want you to pray and ask God to either use you as a verbal witness of the gospel to them, or that God would bring someone in their life who they would listen to as well as you. And just keep praying. Don't ever give up praying for them. Father, we rejoice that you've given us this moment and this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that you are so clear that your grace is freely given, that we must simply believe and receive. And we trust you, God. And we ask that you help us to declare this message of hope to a lost and a dying world. I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. People are still praying. If they need to take more time, that's fine. If you did want to come by, these brochures on baptism are here, and then you can let us know, talk with the pastor. We always talk with everyone before anyone is baptized. We want to hear their saving faith story. We want to make sure that they understand what we believe. And also, if we can be of help, don't forget 5:30 tonight. Are you glad you came? Let's give God praise this morning. I pray that the Lord of heaven will be with you and minister his grace to you, and that as you go, you will go in peace and mercy. You're dismissed. God bless.